We turn now to the truth of God's Word, and we do so this morning in the book of Job, chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley, away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. The path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way of it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." Can we say amen to God's truth?
Amen. Amen.
Let's come one more time in prayer as we come to God's word and hear from him. Father, the law, your law is perfect. It revives the soul. Your testimonies are sure. You make wise the simple. Your precepts are right, and they rejoice the heart. Your commandments are pure, and they enlighten the eyes. Fear of you is clean and endures forever. Your rules are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Father, we cling to these verses this morning as we come to your word, to your law, to your commandments, to your truth, to your wisdom. Open my mouth, speak through me. May these not be my words, but may they be your words. And may the meditations of our hearts and the words that I speak this morning be a pleasant aroma to you, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, and amen. Amen. Well, last week we wrapped up 1 Thessalonians, and in October we will be diving back into its sequel. Sorry for the spoiler there. But for the rest of September, I want to look with you at the book of Proverbs. If we are to take seriously Paul's exhortations in 1 Thessalonians to live as children of the light, to walk in such a way that pleases God, to stand fast with thanksgiving in this fallen world, to endure suffering and persecution with great boldness and faith, to receive the word even in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, all of which we saw in Thessalonians. If we are going to walk faithfully in obedience and holiness, then I can tell you we desperately need wisdom, don't we? And no other book in the Bible is as helpful as Proverbs is in identifying and defining the nature of wisdom. It would be awkward to try to go through Proverbs verse by verse in just 4 weeks. So instead, I'm simply going to highlight a few four key themes from the book of Proverbs. Next week and the 2 Sundays after that, we'll be looking, Lord willing, at what Solomon has to say specifically and very hopefully very practically about our work, about our wealth, and about our words, carrying on the W alliteration. But this morning, what I want to do, and by way of introduction and to set the stage, I want to focus on wisdom itself, what it is, where we find it, how we can grow in wisdom. You may have noticed this, but living in this world is a complicated business, is it not? There are no one-size-fits-all answers. The Christian life is not a paint-by-numbers kit. We need discernment. We need wisdom. We need help. Hebrews 5 exhorts us to grow up into maturity, to leave off the milk and seek out the solid food, so that our powers of discernment might be trained by constant practice to distinguish between what is good and what is evil. Ephesians 4, we are to grow up into mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. That means we need wisdom. We need understanding. We need to know how to approach every moment of the day with the instinctual ability to honor God and to give Him thanks. Or as we saw at the end of Thessalonians, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks for all things. To highlight the very practical nature of this need for discernment and understanding, consider this question. If you could have anything in the world, what would it be? If God came to you in a dream, like He came to Solomon, and asked you to name your present, name your gift, I'm going to give you something, name it, what would you ask for? Now, simply to ask that question immediately brings to the surface the war that exists between our flesh and our spirit. We know the Sunday school answer, right? We know what Solomon asked for. It's wisdom. He asked for wisdom, and we know that that's what we should say. But if we're honest, is it the first thing that comes to mind? In that moment, are we not more likely to ask God for other things, like financial security, or perhaps better and more fulfilling jobs, stable health, committed friends, a functional family, a nice house on a quiet spread of land outside the insanity that is California? And to be clear, it's not wrong to ask for those things, is it? It's not wrong to ask for those things. It's not wrong to pray the desires of our heart. The problem comes when our flesh begins to put our hope and our security and our fulfillment in receiving those things, as if the only way to know peace and joy in this life is if our Father grants us those kinds of requests. To think that way forgets that what we are fundamentally for, why we are here, why we have been redeemed in the first place. It ignores the eternal realities and focuses instead on all of those things that can and will be shaken. And when we follow the inclinations of our flesh down that path, placing a higher value or giving greater priority to the things of this world, when we start saying things like, if only I had that thing, or if only this situation was different in this way, then I could know peace. When those kinds of thoughts start taking over in our hearts and our minds, then Scripture warns us that we are in danger of becoming fools. Proverbs 17:24, the discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. Again, it's not wrong to pray for things to change in your life. Our Father loves to hear our heart's desires. And so we bring Him everything as a child comes before his Abba. But we become fools when those requests for things temporal and fleeting become the dominant note in our prayers, when they are not consciously being submitted to the will of God. The eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth, looking out there as if out there is our security, as if out there is our hope. The wise man, by contrast, the child of God who has placed his trust in Christ and in Christ alone, whose hope and peace and joy are not anchored to anything in this world, but rather to the character and nature of God, the child who says, "Not my will, but thy will be done," that man sets his face towards wisdom. It is the fool that thinks he can do things in his own strength. The wise man seeks counsel. The fool assumes he knows what he is doing and that his blueprints for life are the best. "Here, God, just use these. I've got it all worked out. Just follow my checklist and all will be well." The wise man assumes exactly the opposite and regularly comes before the throne in humble dependence on the Lord. And so when you consider the things you pray for, that list of desires that remains constant in your heart and mind, That list that focuses your passions and your energies, what you do and how you feel, where is wisdom in that list? Does the desire for God's own wisdom dominate and influence the rest of our requests? Do we let wisdom set the tone of our prayers? Let wisdom set the tone of our life and of our hearts and of our minds? The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. Psalm 14, you may remember this, Psalm 14 declares that it is the fool that says there is no God. That means every single one of us are born fools because we are all born denying God. The natural inclinations of our heart are to love and to prioritize self over all things. We are born into a posture that is centered on the things of the earth and how those things can ultimately serve me. We are born with eyes on the ends of the earth and not toward wisdom. That is the fleshly impulse that we are constantly fighting against as redeemed sons and daughters of God. And Scripture is clear. If you continue on in your own foolishness, you will die. You will fall in this life. You will disintegrate into a hot mess of confusion, pain, and bitterness. That is the very real consequence of trying to live in this world that God made as if God didn't make it. Living as if you were the master of your own fate, as if you were the captain of your own soul. Continuing to live this way brings you to the point where Proverbs 10:23, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. Doing wrong, thinking wrong, acting wrong, speaking wrong, emoting wrong, reveling in disobedience and sin, dismissive of the consequences. All of it is just a big joke to the fool, which is the utter height of insanity and is the final ruin of the fool. But to the man of understanding, Solomon goes on to say, wisdom is pure pleasure. Wisdom is pleasure. Therefore, Proverbs 4 rather bluntly exhorts us, no matter where we are in life, to get wisdom. Get insight. Solomon says, do not forsake her. She will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. And so if we are to thrive in obedience in this life, if we are to embrace fully the call to obey our Lord in all that we do, if we are to grow up into maturity, grow up into a love for Jesus that captivates our hearts and souls and minds and our strengths, if we are to grow in our ability to discern between good and evil and in the sanctified willpower to pursue what is righteous, all of which the Holy Spirit purposes to accomplish in our lives when we are keeping step with Him, Galatians 5. Then what we need more than anything else, what we need to keep at the top of our prayer lists is wisdom. And by the end of this short series, by the end of the month, I hope we will see how central the pursuit of wisdom needs to be in the life of the believer, in our lives together as we pursue Christ, as we pursue righteousness. So, how do we find it? Where do we find it? If it's so important, where do I go? How can I get it? Sign me up. Let's go. Let's go find it. How do I find it? Solomon urges us to get wisdom, get insight. How can I go about just doing that, right? We want that list. We want that instruction sheet. Just give me things to do and I'll go do it. Well, the world has lots of answers to that question. Unbelieving systems of thought consider wisdom to be something analogous to gold or precious gems, to be pursued and found out there in the world. If we just dig in the right place, if we just search through the collective experiences of mankind or test different hypotheses against real life circumstances, take what the majority of humanity has held to be true across the ages, boil it down into bite-sized platitudes, we will have discovered wisdom. That's a rough sketch of what philosophy becomes when it is divorced from the sovereign lordship of Jesus and the authority of his word. There is nothing scary or wicked about philosophy itself. By definition, philosophy is simply the love and the pursuit of wisdom. Philos, love, Sophia, wisdom, the love of wisdom, lovers of wisdom. And in that sense, we should all desire to be philosophers because, wisdom, as Proverbs exhorts us to be lovers of wisdom. However, worldly philosophy, worldly wisdom, even if it stumbles on nuggets of truth sometimes, it is, in an ultimate sense, both destructive and deceptive because it is anchored to something here, under the sun, something that is discoverable by the finite strength of man. Which is why I wanted to start with reading Job 28. Flip over there if you aren't there already. Job 28. I think this is a really helpful picture of the nature of wisdom. We'll come back to Proverbs in just a bit. In Genesis 2, part of Adam's created mission was to go search out the corners of the earth. Before the fall, one of his primary tasks was to go discover. God said, here's Eden, here's the garden, there's an outside world, go. Have fun, discover, learn, search. The river Pishon, Genesis 2, 11 through 12, the river Pishon flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Adam, it's there. Go find it. Go find it. It's a good thing to go search out what God has created, to explore and to take dominion of all that we can see. And not just a good thing to do, it's part of our created purpose, which we're going to look at a little bit more fully next week when we consider what Solomon and Proverbs has to teach us about our work. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he has given it to us to discover and to use. Here in Job 28, the first 11 verses describe mankind's success at doing just that. From time immemorial, we have dug in the dirt looking for gold, looking for precious stones, looking for the things that God has made and placed there precisely so that we can discover them. We're still discovering things that God placed in the earth 6,000 or so years ago. And that is a glorious occupation. Again, it is one of the things that we were created to do. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. God has hidden much. Think of the deep seabeds that have been barely explored, or the distant galaxies that hold unknown wonders, or the miracle of what is happening each and every moment at the subatomic level. It is the glory of God to conceal things, and it is the glory of kings to search them out, to discover, to invent submarines that can withstand the pressure of the deep seabeds, or telescopes that can get mounted on satellites and get launched out into the heavens. There's a lot that God has given us to search out on our own, and there's strength that he has given us to search those things out. But wisdom? Job 28:12. But where in all of this created world shall wisdom be found? Verses 1 through 11, all sorts of things that man can find. But where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The author of Job goes on to say that we cannot purchase wisdom with gold or silver. It cannot be exchanged for jewels, nor can it be even valued in terms of pure gold. In fact, verse 21, it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air, even under the earth, abandoned in death. They've only heard a rumor of it. What is the point of all this? The point is, wisdom cannot be found by man. We cannot search it out. There's a lot that we can. Wisdom is not one of them. We cannot search it out. It is beyond the scope of our God-given abilities and God-given strength to find wisdom on our own. On our own, it cannot be done, which means wisdom must be revealed. Wisdom must be given. We must be brought to wisdom. Only God knows the way to wisdom. Only God knows its place. When he created the heavens and the earth, he made them to function in a specific way, in a way that was consistent with that nature. Verses 25 through 26, the wind has its weight. The waters are apportioned by a specific measure. There is a decree for the rain and a specific way for the lightning of the thunder. He saw it. He declared it. He established it. He searched it out. He made things to function in a particular way. And when they do, they are honoring his sovereignty. They're honoring his lordship. Then he revealed to man, verse 28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil, that is understanding. You see, wisdom isn't a substance that can be found like gold or silver. It isn't a commodity like precious gems. At the fundamental level, it's not even the quality of having experience and good judgment, which is how the world defines wisdom. I mean, that's a part of it, but it's not at the fundamental level, that's not what wisdom is. For millennia, philosophers have searched everywhere and anywhere they could think of to discover wisdom in their own strength. They have sent down shafts into the mines of human experience and human achievement. They have cut out channels in the bedrock of logic and rhetoric. And all they could discover was the fruit of wisdom, but not wisdom itself. God has given all of us common grace enough to know the difference between good and evil, and to know that pursuing good is healthy, both for individuals and for society. And because this is true, the world can understand a great deal of what is actually true and good and profitable and wise. But without understanding the fundamental nature of wisdom itself, that understanding becomes fruit devoid of a nourishing root, and so eventually rots and dies. And the reason why is because wisdom, at its foundation, is not a thing. It's not a thing, it's a posture. It's a posture of the heart and of the mind. It is the fear of the Lord and the turning away from evil. Okay, now flip over to Proverbs 1. Solomon begins this book on wisdom by first stating why he is writing it down, and then secondly, by telling us what wisdom is. Follow along as I start in verse 2 and just read a few verses here. Solomon says, "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles." That's why he's telling us these things, in order that this might happen. And then what is wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Later in chapter 9, he says it again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And then again, at the end of chapter 15, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The fear of the Lord. Okay, let's talk about this for a bit. I'm sure you've all heard this before, but it's helpful sometimes to repeat what everybody already knows by way of reminder. But that word fear, right, that word fear can be confusing. It's one of those words that gets muddled and confused because it carries two different meanings. So, like when I say, yesterday I saw a bat, Right? Do I mean a baseball bat or a nocturnal winged creature? Well, there's ambiguity there. The word fear has that same ambiguity. The double meaning can be clearly seen from just two verses in the New Testament. Listen to these. In Philippians 2:12, Paul urges us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Whereas in 1 John 4:18, John says, "There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear." Now, the Greek has the same issue as English. They only have the one word for fear as well, and that word is phobos, the word from which we get our word phobia. And this word phobos is the word used both in Philippians 2 and in 1 John 4. Paul says fear is a good thing. John says fear is a bad thing. Well, which is it, guys? Right? Well, you already know the answer, because it's both. Both, because Paul means reverential respect and awe, and John means outright terror. We know that from the context. We must live before God with reverential respect and awe because of who he is as the maker of heaven and earth. We must not live before him with outright terror, for terror has to do with punishment, and every ounce of the punishment our sins deserve has been received by Christ on the cross. The perfect love of Jesus has cast out all terror of punishment, all fear of punishment, bringing us into perfect fellowship with the Father. Therefore, we live before him filled with reverence and awe, filled with fear. Cast out fear so that we can live in fear. That's the double meaning going on there. And the same is true of the word of the Hebrew word for fear. In Jonah 1:5, you remember the story, Jonah is fleeing from God, he gets on a ship, and then God sends a terrible storm. In Jonah 1, verse 5, and again in verse 10, after the Lord sends a great wind upon the sea to bring Jonah to his senses, it says, the other sailors on the ship were exceedingly fearful. Again, the word for fear. Then, after Jonah persuades them to throw him overboard, and the sea ceased its raging, verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Same word. Again, those twin different meanings. During the storm, they are terrified and seriously afraid for their lives. After the storm calms, they are in great awe of the power and the might of the Holy God of Israel. In short, the first kind of fear leads to abject cowering. The second kind of fear leads to humble worship and adoration. And you can guess which kind of fear Solomon is talking about in Proverbs. It's worship. Wisdom begins and ends with worship. Wisdom is seeing God and falling down before him in humility and reverence and awe. Wisdom is honoring God as God and giving him thanks. Wisdom is saying with Isaiah, "For as high as the heavens are than the earth, so, O God, your ways are higher than my ways and your thoughts higher than my thoughts." That is biblical wisdom. That's biblical fear in that second sense. And it cannot be found. That posture, that ability to say that cannot be found or discovered in our own strength. And the reason it cannot be found is because in our fallen nature, we don't want it. We do not want to honor God. We do not want to give him thanks. Remember, by nature, apart from Christ, apart from the regeneration of the Spirit, we are fools committed to the idea that there is no God and that we owe him neither our allegiance nor our worship. We would rather worship the creation rather than the Creator, Romans 1. We're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. Apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, apart from the irresistible and effectual call of God our Father to come out of the grave, out of the domain of darkness, out of the lies of this world, apart from God saving me, I want nothing to do with wisdom. Therefore, if I am to know wisdom, if I am to live in wisdom, if I am to respond to wisdom's call here in Proverbs, I must first be made alive and brought to my senses. And that is something only the Holy Spirit can do. But this is the heart of the gospel, is it not? James says, if you realize you lack wisdom and ask God, who gives generously to all who ask without reproach, ask and wisdom will be given to you. Wisdom can only be received. It cannot be discovered. But in Jesus, by faith, I can receive wisdom. That means something has changed in terms of my relationship not only to wisdom, but to God. And that something is the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus changed everything. Not only does his sacrifice cancel out my guilt and erase my crimes from the list of charges against me, not only does his death wash me clean, it also gives me this radically new desire to be like Jesus. When the Spirit opened my eyes for the first time and my heart was drawn to the Word of God, to his people, to his throne of grace, he changed the desires of my heart. I now have a new heart with new desires. A desire to obey, a desire to be useful for his kingdom. And with these new desires is the desire to cry out loud, Father, give me wisdom, give me insight. And because I now belong to Jesus, because his righteousness has been imputed to me, now because the Father, when he looks at me, he sees his Son and he sees perfection. Not my perfection, his righteousness. But now that he sees that in me, he says, ask. I'll delight to answer. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Just as James says, wisdom will be given. But because we come in the name of Jesus, that is why wisdom is given. And in this cry for help, this cry of dependence and need, this posture of, I can't do it, God has to do it for me. In this posture, we see the entire nature of worship, don't we? The fear of the Lord freely confesses that God has all the power. I have all the weakness. He has all the confidence. I have all the fear. He has all the hope and fear there in the bad sense. I have all the terror. I have all the anxiety. He has all the confidence. He has all the hope and I have all the doubts. He has all the wisdom. I have all the foolishness. And in order to live this Christian life, in order to pick up my cross and follow after Jesus, in order to seek first his kingdom and then his righteousness, I need wisdom. I need his power. I need his confidence. I need his hope. I am utterly and completely dependent on him, for apart from him, I can do nothing. To acknowledge that truth, both out loud in the great congregation and in the quiet of our own hearts and then in our relationships together, to magnify and glorify the character and person of God, to lift him up, to see him as he truly is, to honor him as God, and to give him thanks for being God, and to look to him in utter dependence, and to do so in every area of your life, to reorient your priorities and desires around his will and his calling for your life. That is what it means to worship him. That is what it means to fear the Lord. And that is the first step on the path of wisdom. That's where wisdom begins. To speak for a moment in even plainer language, wisdom is doing things God's way. And the first step in doing things God's way is submitting every aspect of your life to him, holding nothing back, keeping nothing for yourself, recognizing that because he created you, because he gave you life, because he keeps your lungs full of air and your heart with the strength to pump blood to your brain and to your other organs, because he's doing that for you right now because he loves you, because he holds your life in the palm of his almighty hands, in short, because he is the Most High God, you owe him your allegiance. You owe him your all. Everything that you are now belongs to him. Jesus did not pass through the fires of death simply to offer you a helping hand or to console you in your loneliness or to make you feel good about yourself. No, he came to destroy you and to raise you up to newness of life, to make you a new creation so that you might be useful to him for his purpose of spreading his kingdom and his righteousness in this world. Thy kingdom come, he tells us to pray. Thy will be done here on earth just as it is done in heaven. Give us thy bread. Give us what we need. Give us wisdom. Give us the bread that we need to accomplish that mission. Don't give us bread to do what just we want to do in our own strength, to follow after our own blueprints. Our lives are no longer our own. We were bought with a price. We now serve Jesus Christ, and he gives the orders. That means we need his wisdom, we need his insight, so as to live lives of worship effective for the growth of the kingdom, doing things his way. That's why we're here, and that's why we need his wisdom. Once the Father of all kindness has redeemed us, once he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, once he has adopted us and made us full heirs with Jesus Christ, only then can we understand the true nature of wisdom. For only then do we have hearts that long to worship God, to fall before him with reverence and awe, to offer our lives as living sacrifices of praise, not only for what he has done for us, but simply for the fact of who he is. In all his beauty and goodness and holiness and majesty, the scales have fallen from our eyes, and we behold with wonder and great love the kindness of our Father and the mercy of our Lord and the power of his Spirit, and we rejoice. That is true fear. That is the fear that is the beginning of wisdom. And when we see that as the only foundation for wisdom and understanding, when we understand that the worship of God must be our fundamental posture, the second thing that we notice is that the fear of the Lord, again, that rich, all-encompassing, total life worship of Jesus, the second thing we notice is that the fear of the Lord is inseparable from holiness, from our own personal holiness and sanctification. Look down at Proverbs 2. And it's worth reading, again, several verses here. Be reading through verse 10. Follow along as I read. He says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." Worship primes our hearts to seek after God. Only after we have been changed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit can we then find his nearness our highest good, and we can delight to search after his character and to know him and to follow after him. And when we devote the full scope of our lives to him in worship, and not just a couple hours on Sunday morning, what we find is that God is graciously setting before us the path to righteousness and peace and life. He is showing us the joy of what we were made for. What we were created for: righteousness. We were created for obedience. We were created to imitate him, to reflect his character, to reflect his goodness. And when our lives function as they were created to function, when we walk openly and obedient before the Lord, again, only by his grace, only by faith, only by Christ raising us up together with him into new life, when we're in that place where we can walk before the Lord, confessing our sin, repenting and turning from it, and running after holiness, walking in the good works that God himself has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, then we will know deep and abiding peace. In fact, it's the only way to know peace in this life. Then, verse 9, you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into our hearts and knowledge will be pleasant to our souls. When we submit to Jesus and seek his wisdom, he freely grants it. He lavishes it upon us. For the more we worship him in spirit and in truth, the more we become familiar with his character and with his priorities. And the more we come to know him and love him, the more we want to be like him. And that means loving the things that he loves and hating the things that he hates. And this leads to a host of very practical and tangible blessings, such as the grace to discern between what is wise and what is foolish, what is holy, what is sin. And with eyes fixed in worship on our Lord, his Spirit instructs us to live in a manner pleasing to God, choosing what is wise, choosing what is holy and good. He is a shield, verse 7, to those who walk in his integrity. The Spirit watches over the way of his saints. Sin, by contrast, leads to brokenness. You know this, you've felt this, you've experienced this. And when we refuse to acknowledge and repent of our sin, we are throwing ourselves headlong into more and more destructive brokenness. When you get a flat tire, right, and you refuse to deal with it, it has the potential to destroy your car. Just a small nail in the tire, and you let it go, and you let it go, and you let it go, pretty much destroys your car. You don't have a car anymore. And sin, just like a flat tire, can start off small and seemingly insignificant. It can be just that little thumbtack that hits in the right place. A cross word that you just ignore, a cranky attitude that you assume your friend will just cover in love, a small deception that does no real harm to anyone, a quick but lustful glance in the wrong direction. Those are all small sins in the tire, but if you do not deal with it quickly, if you do not keep short accounts, it will make shipwreck of your life. It is the fool who refuses to worship God. He may still come to church. He may still tick off all the back boxes outwardly. He may still tithe and sing, read his Bible, and serve at all the church work days. But God is not deceived. He sees the heart. He knows whether or not your heart is trusting him, loving him, delighting in him. He knows your true attitude toward the loving kindness of his fatherly discipline, whether or not you believe the promises and rejoice in his hope. He sees. He knows. Solomon promises that when you pursue wisdom, when you bow before the Lord with reverence and awe, in the fear of the Lord, allowing his priorities to be your priorities, trusting to his blueprint for your life, confessing your sins freely and openly and quickly, then, verse 11, discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. Wisdom replicates itself. Wisdom leads to holiness, which leads to more wisdom, which leads to more holiness, which leads to more wisdom, which, and on, till the day we die. In other words, true worship, which is the beginning of wisdom, leads necessarily and inescapably to holiness. For when you stand before God without pretext, without pretension, but simply in humility and gratitude, when you actually look to Jesus regularly and for sustained periods of time, when you pray regularly, when you read God's word regularly, when you commune regularly with the saints, as Thessalonians has been encouraging us to do, then your life actually begins to change. This is the hope of the gospel. This is hope of our sanctification in the power of the Spirit. We actually start to change. Our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts, our motivations, they actually become more and more in line with Christ. But it starts with worship. It starts with submission. It starts with falling on your face and saying, "Not me, O Lord, but you. Not me, O Lord, but you." If you are coming to God honestly and openly, seeking to worship him with the whole of your life, you cannot help but grow in wisdom. For the more you worship God, the more that worship begins to define all the different aspects of your life, the more your appetites and your desires and your priorities begin to change. When we are continually soaking up the glory and the beauty and joy of Jesus through prayer, through time in the Word, through fellowship with the saints, our lives become steeped in the wisdom of God. And that has very practical, tangible results. It leads to biblical Ephesians 4 maturity. It is the practical Hebrews 5 ability to discern between good and evil, helpful and distracting, wise and foolish, between activities that redeem the time and those that simply waste time. At the core, wisdom is orienting everything in my life around the question, does this draw me closer to Christ or will it push me further away? Does this activity feed my appetite for wisdom and holiness, or is it going to distract me? Does this decision strengthen my faith in and dependence on Christ, or will it take me back to a place of self-reliant pride? Because in the final analysis, those are the only two options, right? Either you are rowing your boat upstream against the current of the world, the flesh, and the devil with the wind of the Holy Spirit in your sail, or you are drifting backwards, away from holiness, away from wisdom. Either you are mortifying the flesh and putting Christ on, or you are allowing the temporal fleeting things of this world to supplant Christ in terms of your priorities and your worship. In the more direct words of John Owen, you are either killing sin or sin is killing you. This is why Solomon is filled with such urgency. Here again, Proverbs 4, get wisdom, get insight, get up off your backside, run to wisdom. Do not forsake her, do not forget and turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Whatever you get insight. And that can only happen when we bow before the Lord, our God, in humble adoration and cry with thankful tongue, "Oh Lord, how great thou art." For when our eyes are on Jesus, when our eyes are fixed on his holiness, his majesty, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, then the things of this earth really do grow dim by comparison. I don't recommend you try this, but you can easily imagine if you spent time staring at the sun, how bright would the flicker of a candle appear to you? Would you even be able to see it? Well, compared to Christ, everything in this world is a flickering candle. Not just in terms of brilliance and beauty and strength, but also in terms of practical usefulness. If you needed to navigate a dark and dangerous valley, which would you rather have? The full light of the sun or that flickering candle? Obviously, we would want the light of the sun, right? Then why on earth are we tempted to gaze at the temporal fleeting candles of this world? To trust in the utter insufficiency of our own strength or understanding when Jesus Christ is right there, ready to be beheld. Christian, look to Jesus. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's worship. And He will make your paths straight. That's wisdom. Do you want wisdom? Do you want to grow in wisdom? Then worship Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Submit your life to His sovereign kindness, and He will make your path straight. It's a promise. Hold nothing back. Bring Him every impulse, every thought, every motivation of the heart, every passion, every talent, every idea, every vision for the future, every desire, every word, every action, every ounce of your strength. Bring it to the throne of Jesus and lay it before Him and say with Isaiah, after beholding the glory of Jesus high lifted up, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Again, when we pray that in sincerity and in truth, the Lord hears and He really does make our paths straight. Might not look what we thought it might look like. It might not look like what our blueprints said they would look like, but they are straight because they're from God. And God does nothing imperfectly. For His glory begins to weigh more heavily in our estimation. We increasingly want to see Jesus magnified in our lives, which brings us to a real place of peace, despite all the crookedness, despite all the trials, despite all the sufferings. For wisdom teaches us that at every moment of our day, every moment is a handcrafted moment, leading us to the loving kindness of our faithful Father. Here we are. There's God. This is where we're going. We have the promises that say that's where we're ending. And however I get there, that's where I'm going. I don't know what that path looks like. God does. And that's what He's bringing me on. Therefore, I can trust Him. And I can worship Him because I know that He's bringing me to Himself. And He is growing me up into maturity. He's growing me up into wisdom. And therefore, I can rejoice. I can be thankful at all times for all things. And in that posture, I can be ready to pray without ceasing. Pray this way: Father, let my life be what You want it to be. Let my days be filled with what You want them to be filled with. Let my possessions be used how You want them to be used. Let my energy and strength be directed and at the level at which You see fit. Let every waking moment of the day be one in which I am consumed with a desire to see Your name lifted high, first in my own heart and mind and life, and then in the heart, mind, and life of each of my family members, and then in the lives of all of those that You've put in my path. Father, lead me on the path of wisdom so that I might taste life and joy and peace and security, so that I may lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before me, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of my faith, so that for that joy set before me, I might endure my cross. I might despise the shame heaped on me by the world and thus take my place in glory at the finish line, hearing those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As I mentioned earlier, over the next few weeks, we will be pushing this out into the corners in some very, hopefully, very practical ways. But this morning, I want to simply end and close by reading from Proverbs 9. As we listen to the words of the Holy Spirit exhorting us to run after wisdom, ask God to pour out His wisdom on us, that as a church here in Felton on Highway 9, we may live in the holiness of total worship, that He would fill our hearts and minds with a holy zeal and insatiable appetite for wisdom, so that He might frame our thoughts and words and actions with obedience and trust, and that He would be pleased to use us for the spread of His kingdom. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." To him who lacks sense, she says, "Come, eat of my bread. Drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." Verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Father, we do want to come before you this morning in worship, in attitudes of worship. We want to come before you with fear and trembling, not abject terror because of punishment, for Father, Your holy wrath was entirely extinguished on the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means there is absolutely no condemnation. It's not even legally possible for there to be any condemnation left over for us. And so abject terror, fear in that sense, is completely, completely driven out by your perfect love for us. And so we want to come before you in fear and in trembling and in awe. Not because of what you might do to us, but because of what you have done for us. That you, in all your might, in all your majesty, in all your glory, in all your holiness, in all your goodness, in all your absolute perfection, have decided and delighted to work for me, and have decided and delighted to bring me up into your presence, to give me life that I might live. Not only in eternity, not only before your face on the new earth for endless days, but also here and now, I might live before you and grow in holiness and grow in wisdom, to grow in the ability to walk in wisdom, to grow in the ability to put on Christ and to reflect your character, your goodness, your mercy, your love, to walk away from sin, to turn our back on sin, to walk toward righteousness. For Father, this is why you have saved us, that your Spirit might cultivate in us His own fruit, that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control might come to define who we are as your people, so that when people see us, they see hope in us, because we're living in a world that's broken and a world that needs to know the love of Christ, and they see us and they start hungering and thirsting for what we have. Father, use us in this way. Father, we're not here for our own ends. We're not here to simply worship you for a couple hours and throw a pinch of incense in your direction and then go live our lives. Father, we are fundamentally new creatures now that you have made us new, that you have raised us from the grave. We are entirely now for you and for what your will is. And so we want to bring you all of the desires of our hearts. Father, they're real. Our prayers are real. We're not dismissive of those things. But we bring them to you and we say, Father, here's our hearts, here's our mind, here's what we see, here's what is before us, but your will be done, Father, not mine. Use what you have given me for your kingdom. Use the passions, the desires, the visions, the opportunities, the skills, the talents for your kingdom. Give them to me that I may go and make a return on the investment and bring that investment back to you. And hear your words at the end of time saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, do this work in us. Accomplish this in us. We can't on our own. We can't in our own strength. Only through your Spirit we pray. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. And amen.